Hello, welcome to your daily briefing. May the 24th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that you give us each day. We thank you for all that you show us. We thank you for all that you teach. And today, as we continue our study, we ask that you will continue to be with us and to guide us step by step. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I'd like to share with you an article from Al Jazeera website. It was published on the 2nd of June, 2020, and the writer of the article is Paul Rosenberg. Paul Rosenberg. The title of the program for today is The Power Worshippers. Now that is a part of the title of the article. The entire article is The Power Worshippers. A look inside the American religious right. Again, it's found in the Al Jazeera website, published on the 2nd of June, 2020. And the title, The Power Worshippers, A Look Inside the American Religious Right. The writer of the article is Paul Rosenberg. And here's some of the article. For 20 years now, the religious right has been a fixture in American politics. And for all that time, it has befuddled observers who continually misunderstand it, beginning with its support for Ronald Reagan, a divorced Hollywood actor, against Jimmy Carter. Reagan was the first U.S. president to describe himself as a born-again Christian. But Reagan, whose wife consulted an astrologer for guidance as First Lady, was a virtual saint compared to Donald Trump, the most recent presidential beneficiary of their enthusiastic support, and someone that 81% of self-described white evangelical Protestants rewarded with their votes. The secret to making sense of them is simply stated in the title of Catherine Stewart's new book, The Power Worshippers, Inside the Dangerous Rise of Religious Nationalism. It draws on more than a decade of first-hand experience and frontline reporting that began when her daughter's public elementary school was targeted to house a fundamentalist Bible club. The purpose of the club was to convince children as young as 5 that they would burn for an eternity if they failed to conform to a strict interpretation of the Christian faith, she recalls. The struggle to stop them and what she learned in the process about the broader plan to undermine public education and make way for sectarian religious education, led to her 2012 book, The Good News Club. But that was only one facet of the larger Christian nationalist movement. The Power Worshippers explores, complementing her own up-to-date minute reporting with vital historical backstories that contradict and correct much of what Americans think they know. Christian nationalists have betrayed what might have been their strongest suit, Christianity. As most people understand it, this has something to do with loving our neighbor. But leaders of this movement have thrown in their lot with a bunch of selfish economic reactionaries who tell us we don't need to do this for people and we don't owe anybody anything. Catherine Stewart is a journalist and an author. And she argues, echoing Catherine Armstrong's argument about the nature of fundamentalism in Christianity, Judaism and Islam, that is not pre-modern, as both adherents and critics. It is in fact modern in its method and doctrine, which notwithstanding their purported origins in ancient texts, have been carefully shaped to serve the emotional needs of the adherents, the organizational needs of its clerical leaders, and the political needs and ambitions of its funders. Stewart is hardly alone in writing about Christian nationalism, but this formulation of how it fits together as a powerful, power-seeking movement is uniquely clarifying and provided the starting point for this interview with her. And now here's the interview. This is Al Jazeera's first question. In your introduction, you write that The Christian nationalist movement has been misunderstood and underestimated, that it is not a social or cultural movement. It is a political movement, and its ultimate goal is power. Can you explain that distinction? Catherine Stewart says, "We're kidding ourselves if we just look at this through the culture war framework. It is helpful to understand this movement to distinguish between the leaders and the followers. The foot soldiers of the movement, the many millions who dutifully cast their votes for the movement's favorite politicians, who populate its marches and flood its coffers with small dollar donations, are the root source of its political strength. But they're not the source of its ideas. They may believe that they're fighting for things like traditional marriage and a ban on abortion. The movement's leaders and strategists have consciously reframed these culture wars in order to capture and control the votes of a large subsection of the American public. They understand if you can get people to vote on just one or two issues, you can control their vote. So they use these issues to solidify and maintain political power for themselves and their allies, to increase the flow of public and private money into their direction, and to act economic policies that are favorable to their own well-resourced funders." Question from Al Jazeera: "Are you reporting shows conservative-leaning churches are targeting voters with messages about how they need to vote with so-called biblical values? How does this fit in with the movement?" Stewart answers, "A lot of people attending conservative churches would not characterize themselves as members of the movement, but large numbers of them have nevertheless allowed their voting habits to be shaped by its leaders. Generalizing about what draws people to the movement is difficult, because people come for a wide variety of reasons. These reasons include questions about life deeper meanings, a love and appreciation of God and scripture, ethnic and family solidarity, the hope of community and friendship, and a desire to mark life's most significant passages or express feelings of joy and sorrow. People also come with a longing for certainty in an uncertain world. Against a backdrop of escalating economic inequality, all of what is happening rapidly produces a technological change and climate. Instability, many people, on all points of the economic and political spectrum, feel that the world has entered a state of disorder. The movement gives them confidence, an identity, and the feeling that their position in the world is safe. Yet the price of certainty or belonging is often the surrendering of one's political will to those who claim to offer refuge from the tempest of modern life." So you notice what she's saying here. She's saying that these people are scared. They're really very scared. They're scared not just religiously, but they're scared politically. They're scared economically. And so they think it is time for them to try to see if they could get together with these larger groups. After all, their thought processes tells them that if they do this, then they will be in a position to convert the rest of their family and to bring them close to God. Here's another question from Al Jazeera: "What are some of the ways in which the emotional needs of adherents are exploited by movement leaders?" Here's Stewart: "Among the emotional needs of some adherents is a desire for a certain empowerment as members of a special or uniquely virtuous group of people. So religious nationalism goes overboard in insisting on the unique virtues of the religion and culture with which its followers identify. An international and additional emotional need of some adherents exploited by leaders of the movement is to validate feelings of grievance and resentment, and to focus them on some imagined impure other as a scapegoat. Christian nationalism, like other forms of religious nationalism around the world and throughout history, delivers a set of persecution narratives that represent the good religious people and as victims of an evil other. Al Jazeera, how have the doctrines been shaped to meet the needs of the movement's clerical heads? That's one of the questions asked by someone from Al Jazeera. Stewart answers, fundamentally, the doctrines of religious nationalism reinforce authority of scripture. And of course, they also bring the authority of religious and political leaders to bear. This is what religious maintenance does around the world. Their doctrines make an absolute virtue out of the obedience to a literal and strict interpretation of their religion. This is very hard and handy, both for the clerics and the politicians and elites that have served, as it reinforces their authority and power and privilege. Next question from Al Jazeera. Who funds the movement? And how have the doctrines been shaped to meet their needs? Stewart says, the movement has multiple sources of funding, including small donor donations, various types of public subsidy and funding with affidavit donors. Many of those affluent donors belong to super wealthy, hyper-extended families. So it is not surprising that many of the doctrines the movement favors are about money. They say the Bible and God oppose progressive income taxes, capital gains tax, and minimum wage laws. That the Bible favors low taxes for the rich and minimal rights for the workforces. They argue that environmental regulation, regulation of business, and public funding of social safety nets are unbiblical or against the biblical model. By this way, I think Christian nationalists have betrayed what might have been their strongest suit. Christianity, as most people understand it, has something to do with loving our neighbors. But leaders of the movement have thrown in their own lot with a bunch of selfish economic reactionaries who tell us we don't owe anybody anything. These doctrines, of course, preserve pluralistic, plutocratic, often nepotistic fortunes. This is why religious nationalism often goes hand in hand with authoritarianism, which around the world frequently exploits religious nationalism for suppressing dissent and keep the disempowered members of their society in a subordinate position. Now, you notice how this is going, and this lady, this person is very clear about their vision of what is happening. They're looking at the concept of feeding the poor, of taking care of those who are in need, and they are revealing almost immediately that these far-right evangelicals care nothing about taking care of the poor. They enjoy their separation. They enjoy their meetings. They enjoy where they are and what they're doing. But the fact of the matter is that faith and courage comes from God. He came to this earth to teach us how to have faith, how to have courage. And ultimately, he told us with a smile on his face, I do believe. I'm sure about that. He has spoken to us many times and told us that we ought to trust him, that we ought to prove him. We ought to allow him to demonstrate to us those things that are so necessary so that our lives might reflect his in every detail. From Al Jazeera. The third chapter of your book is entitled Inventing Abortion. Christian nationalists did not invent abortion itself, but they did invent it as a defining political framework. How did that come about? Stewart answers, when Roe versus Wade was passed, an editorial in a wire service run by the Southern Baptist Convention hailed the decision. Most Republican Protestants at the time supported liberalization of abortion rights. Reagan passed the most liberal abortion law in the country in 1967. Billy Graham himself echoed widely shared Protestant sentiments when he said in 1968, "In general, I would disagree with the Catholic stance," and added, "I believe in Planned Parenthood." Over time, pro-choice voices were purged from the Republican Party. That process, which I covered in detail in my book, took several decades. Here's another question, nationalism, back to slavery and its theological defense. Can you expand on this? Here's what Stuart says. The theological defense went in both directions. In my book, I discussed the contributions of maybe a dozen abolitionist theories and theologians, including Charles Grandison, William Wilberforce, and Adin Ballou. It is important to note, however, that at the time of the Civil War, most of the powerful denominations in the South had either promoted slavery on hand, at least made their peace with it, and many conservative theologians in the North concurred. Pro-slavery theologians consciously refrained from making any judgment to upset the established order, or else they supported that group of individuals who supported them. For instance, the Georgia Annual Conference of the Methodist Episcopal Church said that slavery, as it existed in the United States, was not a moral evil. Episcopalians of Southern Carolina found slavery to be marked by every evidence of divine approval. The Charleston Union Presbytery resolved that the holding of slaves, so far from being a sin in the sight of God, is nowhere condemned in His holy word. Yet folks like Wilberforce and Ballou argued for abolitionism, and they did so in the name of religion. But Frederick Douglass observed tended to be a distinctly disempowered minority in their own denomination. So notice now what is happening here. There's this little bit of a conflict where anti-abortion comes up. The majority of the major churches at that time supported the concept of abortion and didn't have a problem with it. As time progressed, however, those particular pieces of the agenda were used to bring all of these individuals together. Protestantism together with Catholicism, together with spiritualism. And because these have been brought together, we are now in anticipation of a one body of prayer that will take place at the end of this program this evening, as we ask God to give us the strength necessary to stand for Him. Our lives have been protected by the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. He did not hesitate to do what needed to be done. Let me say that again. He did not at all hesitate in order to do what needed to be done. I will always remember the story of my daughter who got left behind in the church and the synagogue that day. And Mary and Joseph went looking for them and could not find her until they ultimately did run across her in the temple, sitting down, having this extended conversation with the men of the church, who were amazed by the clarity with which she spoke and the knowledge that was being demonstrated by everything that she was doing. They could not believe it. And so they wanted to know, where did you go to school? Where did you learn all this? It is clear that you and I need to understand that when we stand with Christ, when we study His word, when we allow an in-depth study of all that He has to say is engaged in, then our protection is sure, and that the powers that will come to ward off the darkness will always be there. The mask is nothing compared with the kind of protection that God will ultimately pour out upon His children. And so today I'm calling upon you, asking you to consider carefully the decisions that you make, so that in every case, in every detail, any decision that you make is made based upon the Word of God and your trust and your faith in Him. Now, if you don't have faith in Him, I would suggest the way to do that is to spend some time in the privacy of your home, in the closet. Why not the closet? Be in there. Talk to God. Talk to Him constantly. Let Him know that you want to hear from Him. Let Him know that you have something that you want to share with Him. Let Him know that there are things that you want to have changed in your life that only He can change them for you. And step back and prove Him. He will come through. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You continue to bless us, that You continue to give us all that we need. We ask today that You would continue to fill us with understanding, that as we face each day, our lives might be a reflection of all that You say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, May the 24th, 2021.